Okay, tonight, the Lord willing, we'll get back to our study on anthropology. Not the kind you'd learn in the state university, but the biblical kind. Who would know more about the way we're made than the one who created us? We've learned in our class to this point that man is a tripartite being, those parts being body, soul, and spirit. Well, that raises some interesting things that we might learn by looking into the scripture. When it comes to the regenerate soul, and that's what we'd be looking at tonight, how Satan makes an attack on a saved person. Last time we left off in the series, we talked about the fact that the way that he approaches a lost person wouldn't work with a saved person because he would know better. Let's remind ourselves how we're put together before we go to that slide again. Our spirit is saved. How does that happen? Through the new birth. When we're born again, what gets born? Our spirit. Is our soul born again? Is our body born again? Will they be? Yes, but in God's order. We must remember that God has an order. There's an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. And then later, they, at his coming. They that are his, at his coming. The same thing is true in the salvation of the complete man. God created Adam in the Garden of Eden exactly like he wanted to create him. He didn't create him as a spirit and then decide, well, you know, I'm going to do something a little bit different here. There are angels all over the place. I think I'll create this one a little different and give it a body. Well, why not throw in a soul? No, he planned the creation of Adam. He understood fully what he was doing. He's God. Let's not forget that. He looked at Adam when he had finished and said, behold, it's very good. Adam was a part of what God said was very good before the fall. So he intended our race to be body, soul, and spirit. Now, a tragic thing happened in the Garden of Eden. But did tragic things ever foil the plan and purpose of God? Yeah, we should never forget that. He created us in his image. None of the other order of creation was created in his image. So, points to ponder. Our spirit is saved, if so be, that we have been born again, or regenerated. What does regenerate mean? It'll help us if we break the word apart. It means re-genesis. What does Genesis mean? To begin. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So if you regenerate something, what have you done? You've given it a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's wonderful. Second point. Our soul is being saved. What's the verb tense? Present. Our soul is being saved. And then in parenthesis we have sanctification. Our spirit was regenerated. Something entirely brand new. Our soul is being saved or sanctified. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart. That's right. So our soul is being set apart. When we set something apart, we set it apart from something, and we set it apart to something, do we not? What is our soul being set apart from? The world and its influence. But something even greater than that. The world is a great peril, but not the greatest of perils. What's the greatest obstacle that any Christian faces? The old man, himself. We have met the enemy, and he is us. The greatest enemy that we have as children of the Lord, in this phase of our lives anyway, is the old man, the old self. When Adam died in the Garden of Eden, what part of him died immediately? Sure, he died spiritually. He didn't die physically. And he didn't die as a soul either, because he continued to exist as a person, did he not? Not just a piece of meat or an animal. But he continued to exist as a person, but he was spiritually dead, separated from God. So what role did the soul come to play in Adam's life? It took over. Now, we talked about God's hierarchy in the creation of man. What part of man did God intend to live in the attic? The spirit. Was the soul supposed to be in subjection to the spirit? How about the body? In subjection. When Adam died spiritually in the Garden of Eden, something had to move in to fill that power vacuum because he was no longer in contact with God, so God couldn't lead him anymore. He still had his spirit, but it was disconnected from its life source and could no longer fulfill its function, so his soul steps up. And now we got 6,000 years of human history, and we're still a bunch of soul men. We're all soul men. Not just some of us, all of us, before we're saved, we're purely soulical men. Now, after we get saved, does our soul immediately say, okay, I can see that we're going in a different direction here. Go ahead, Spirit, take over. Works just like our autonomic nervous system. All behind the scenes, it's all automatic. We just become godly people. No, we know that it doesn't work that way. The scripture tells us that there is a process from the time that we're born again until the time that we leave this world called sanctification. So we're set apart from what? Guilt? Did somebody say guilt? The old man. Yes, we're being set apart from the old man and his control over us. Sin in the flesh. The sin nature, if you will. When we get saved, does God eradicate our sin nature? You know, there are those that teach that, eradication theology. You get saved and poof, the sin nature is dead. Those folks really have a difficult time trying to explain why they do some of the things that they do. They come up with the most foolish explanations. They say, well, you know, the sin nature's been eradicated, but we carry forth a lot of habits. Habits can't exist outside of nature, can they? Natures have habits. Rocks don't have habits. Atoms don't have habits either, but Adams do. So God initiates a process when we're born again spiritually called sanctification where he sets us apart. Now, what part of us is the soul? In other words, if we were to look in a mirror, would we say, I see you in there, soul? I know exactly who you are and what your function is. Okay, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Did you say the will? Okay, good. Yes. We can't look in a mirror and see our soul, can we? But we know it's there and it's operative because we have a mind of our own. It's not the mind of Christ either, is it? Don't worry, when He's finished, we'll have a fully functioning mind of Christ, which will be the only mind that we have. It won't have any competition. Won't it be wonderful when that day comes? Our will be in perfect subjection to our Father. And our emotions will perfectly complement everything that He's done. We'll speak in tongues and cackle like chickens. No. We'll praise God from whom all blessings flow. Whatever happened to that? And then finally in the process, our body shall be saved. And we have in parenthesis there, resurrection. What happens then? We get a new body, a perfect body. What happens to this one? It's what? All right, it's changed in the twinkling of an eye, but what happens to it before that? It turns back to dust. It gets old, it runs down, it gets sick, and it dies. And if I'd have known that earlier, I'd have never thought about ARP. Why waste our money on doctors? Just kidding. There's nothing we can do to save this body, can we? It's incorrigible. It's under the death sentence. But praise the Lord, we're going to get a new one. And then look at the bottom of the screen before we go to the lesson for tonight. This is kind of review so that we'll understand what we're talking about when we discuss how Satan would tailor an attack against us. And we are, what's the verb tense? Perfect. Done deal. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. How are we being saved from the power of sin? There's a reason that we put them in this order on the slide so that you can look at the top and make an educated guess. How are we being saved from the power of sin? By what process? Sanctification. Absolutely. Sanctification is the weaning of the soul away from the old nature to the new. Sanctification is learning to walk in the Spirit that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That doesn't happen like you threw a light switch. There's a growth process that has to take place. We are being saved from the power of sin, and then we shall be saved from the presence of sin. How does that work? When will we be saved from the presence of sin? Won't even have it around us anymore. After the resurrection. Do I have another answer? After the rapture. Do I have another answer? After we get saved, do I have another answer? How many of you plan to be around during the millennium? None of you are planning to be around during the millennium? Oh, you're all planning to be around the millennium. It's just hot in here and it's too much trouble to raise our hands. Will there be sin during the millennium? Oh, there won't be any sin during the millennium. Oh, there will. Will we be committing any of it? No. Will somebody else be committing some of it? What do you suppose it's going to do to us? Uh-huh. I like to say that we Christians are really going to get our comeuppance during the millennium, because that's when we're going to see sin as our Lord sees it right now. and be grieved the same way He's grieved. That's why we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, not to resist the process of sanctification. Yeah, there's going to be sin around during the millennium. And it's going to grieve our hearts. No, we won't be saved from the presence of it then. Well, how about during the little season? What's the little season? Loudly, please. Yeah, Satan's let out of his prison house, and what immediately happens? Yeah, he gets an army together. No, we won't be saved from the presence of sin then. But what happens after that? The ages of the ages, wherein righteousness dwells, will be saved from the very presence of sin. It's going to take a while, but it's going to happen. Now, the point I've been trying to make here is God has an ordered timetable for all of these things. The regeneration of the Spirit takes place in the twinkling of an eye, if you will. You know, some people like to say you're as saved as you're ever going to get when you're born again. Well, you could also say you're as saved as you're ever going to get before the foundation of the world, because every one of us had a mark on him before the foundation of the world. The Lord knows who are His. No, the process of salvation takes place over time. First, the spirit, then the soul over the lifetime that we spend in these bodies, and then the body. God's timetable. If you don't recognize that, you're going to have some very wrong-headed ideas about what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life is all about. Okay. Let's get back to the Let's review this page before we go to the lesson for tonight. The attack on the spiritual man. Bullet one, the enemy will attempt to entice the Christian into making the same mistakes as Adam and Eve, namely attempting to reason matters out in the self-life, ego, of the soul, rather than living in the Spirit in dependence upon God. How does God tell us to walk as Christians? In the Spirit. And when we're walking in the Spirit, do we have to think things through? Does it mean that when we're walking in the Spirit, we're a bunch of robots and our mind is non-functional? No, we're thinking spiritual thoughts and singing and humming spiritual psalms and spiritual songs, aren't we? The mind is still active, but it's the mind of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, second bullet. The methods of Satan used on the unbeliever will prove useless against the believer. Why? Could you get somebody that knows Jesus Christ personally to believe that he doesn't exist? You know, there's a lot of people that wish that I didn't exist. But here I am to confute all their desires. And I ain't going away till the Lord takes me. Well, anybody that knows me knows that. Yeah, he's still around. Well, somebody that knows Jesus knows he's still around. Satan will not be able to convince somebody that Jesus doesn't exist if they have a personal relationship with him. That's not going to work. You know, the devil has trouble enough getting unsaved people to believe that there is no God. That's why there's a special classification for them. They're called fools. You know, the Christian isn't going to believe that Jesus is a liar either, because he knows that in his life, Jesus has kept his word. He knows that, and you can't talk him out of it. Satan is not going to be able to convince the believer that God is a liar.
He's not going to buy that either. Because the Christian would have the attitude, you know, I don't know everything that there is to know about my Savior, but I know one thing, the stuff that I do know is experientially true in my life. You can't take that away from him. Next to the last bullet, the success of a satanic attack on the believer depends on having an organ of reception within that believer. Maybe you've got XM satellite radio. It's kind of useless for them to broadcast that stuff if nobody has one in their car. Satan wouldn't be able to propagate his lies if there wasn't something inside of the believer. We're talking about the believer now, not the lost person. But there has to be something inside a believer that would be receptive to the deceptions of Satan. Now, we don't like to admit this, but there's an enemy in the camp. Strategic pause to let this sink in. We don't like to believe that there's a part of us that is anti-Christ. We don't like to believe that there's a part of us that's anti-God, but there is. That old nature is not saved. It's never going to be saved. It's the enemy of God. He makes that so abundantly clear in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The natural mind is against God. The natural will is against God. The natural emotion is against God. And it's still alive and kicking in the believer and will be until we leave this place and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. What sort of an attack is most likely to have success? A frontal attack or a fifth column approach? What do you think? Huh? A fifth column, of course! Absolutely. World War I should have proved that beyond any shadow of a doubt. A bunch of armchair generals commanding a bunch of troops into the meat grinder from the rear. Frontal assaults really don't work that well because the enemy knows they're coming. But the fifth column approach, now that just might work. What's the first thing that's said about Satan in the scriptures? He's subtle. Okay, last bullet. With the truly born again, his approach must be through the counterfeiting of the truth and gaining the cooperation of the slowly being sanctified soul. Satan's got an uphill battle and he's already lost, so don't worry about this. But it doesn't mean that he isn't going to attack us. What's Romans 7 about? You should know we're studying it on Wednesday night, aren't we? Well, we've moved on past Romans 7. But what was in Romans 7? We spent a long time there because it's so practical. What's Romans chapter 7 about? The struggle between the old nature and the new nature. And how does Romans chapter 7 end, which makes the beginning of chapter 8 so wonderful? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Doesn't sound like there's much joy in that mudville. Ah, but there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Good news. Well, Satan is still there. Now for the lesson tonight. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 13. It's been a while since we were there. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, Paul talking about those that were opposing the ministry of the gospel, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Does this sound like a fifth column approach to you? Does the devil walk up to a Christian and say, "Hello there, I'm the devil, and I'm here to really mess up your life"? He doesn't do that. If a believer thought that Satan was within a million miles of him, he'd get concerned. By the way, where is he? Anybody seen him around lately? He's in heaven. What's he doing there? Yes, he's accusing the brethren day and night. That's why the scripture says that even the heavens aren't clean in our Father's sight. That's why they're going to be a new heavens as well as a new earth. That one's been defiled by his very presence. But he has plenty of lieutenants around, doesn't he? How does Satan do his work? We know that he has an organization that the scripture calls the cosmos. But how does he rule the earth? He's the little g god of this world, isn't he? The little g god of the cosmos? His system? How does he work through that system? Does he actually go to all the lost people in the world and sit on one of their shoulders and whisper suggestions into their ears? Sure, there are some people, very few I think, comparatively, that know who they're dealing with. They know they're dealing with demons. People that are into spiritism and that sort of thing. But the average person doesn't know that. Well, what about a believer? If Satan would disguise himself in the presence of those who he rules over in the cosmos, would he expose himself to a believer? Not very likely. Do you think that the average person that worships an idol knows that he's worshiping Satan? They don't know that. They really think that the idol is a god. So Satan is blindsiding even lost people. So what must his approach with saved people be? He's going to have to be really subtle, isn't he? He's not going to be able to get away with the run-of-the-mill, let's throw an idol up on the wall and worship it. And yet there are Christian denominations that have their buildings for worship filled with idols, icons. There's something else I got against windows, icons. I knew there was something else I didn't like about that. How's he going to do it? He's going to have to be subtle. Very, very subtle. Now, what's Paul telling the Corinthians here? Why did he write this? He just threw it in because he didn't have enough word count to satisfy the publisher. Why did Paul tell the Corinthians this? Yeah, they weren't all Jewish, but yeah, they had false apostles that were actually coming in, but they weren't coming in teaching things like, let's worship the devil. They weren't taking that approach. Paul is warning the church at Corinth, be careful of these people because they are really, really sneaky. They're going to try to slip things in that are so subtle, they're counting on the fact that you won't pick it up. You'll miss it. What are we studying in Sunday school? The wheat and the tares? The kingdom of heaven parables? Right now, we're taking a look at the church at Sardis? Did the devil just go marching into the church at Sardis one day and say, "Hi there, I'm the devil and I'm here to subvert your denomination. I'm here to derail the Reformation"? He didn't do it that way. That wouldn't work. That wouldn't even work on the lost people that are sitting in the pews. No, he very, very subtly brings in false doctrine and damnable heresies. That's the way he's going to try to operate on you, too. His attacks will not be immediately obvious. Verse 14, and no marvel. Should we be surprised that there are people standing in pulpits saying that they believe the church's doctrinal statement and slowly putting out the poison? No, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because their father, Satan himself, is transformed into an angel of light. He wants to come off as the messenger of God, but he's really the messenger of... Come on, let's just say it. Satan! We don't like to look at preachers standing in pulpits and say, that's the minister of Satan. But they are. Make no mistake of it. They're not on the Lord's payroll. Okay, first bullet, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9. We've been here in Sunday school, haven't we? Talking to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of, what's that word? The persecuted church. They were not only persecuted physically by being put to death, but they were also persecuted spiritually by these false apostles and deceitful workers coming in and presenting themselves as ministers of the Lord, but they were really emissaries of Satan. They say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do you think that that same thing might be true in the church at Sardis? Yeah, you better believe it. How about the church at Philadelphia? Yeah, Satan's going to try too. He never gives up. He presses a relentless attack. You may be asking yourself, why would Satan waste his time on us? Because he knows that he can't have us. Satan is smart enough to know that our Father is going to finish what he started. That our Lord Jesus, having begun a good work in us, is going to complete it. He knows that. So why would he attack real Christians? Can you give me an answer? If you know what he's trying to do, you're in a good position to resist it. Exactly. He's trying to stop us from being ambassadors of Christ. He's trying to keep us from the ministry of reconciliation. He's trying to stop us from plundering his kingdom. Isn't it wonderful that God kicked the door open, left little old us here to plunder his treasure house? I like that. But if he can keep us standing on one foot, if he can keep us off balance, and especially if he can keep us preoccupied with things that don't matter, then he's largely accomplished his goal, hasn't he? Most people in the military will tell you it's far better to wound an enemy soldier than it is to kill him outright. Can you tell me why? You can't answer, Brother Kirby. Okay, go ahead and answer. Okay, Brother Casey knows the answer. Yeah, it takes a corpsman and four or five others to carry a stretcher. You put a whole bunch of people out of action. Think of the coterie that's trying to reform Ted Haggard. Just kidding. No, I'm not. I'm serious. Counterfeit church. If Satan can build a counterfeit church, and he tries it here at Smyrna with these folks that God loves, man, the brass that Satan has to go right in here with these Smyrnans and try to subvert them. If you can believe he'll go after them, are we safe? I don't think so. And how does he do it? The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Do you think there are some people like that running around today in this Laodicean church? The Jews are responsible for everything, aren't they? Every evil thing that's ever happened on the planet, it's the Jews. Do you realize that every Kabbalistic Mason claims he's a Jew? Do you realize that they're standing in the pulpits of Baptist churches? Did you know that? You want to know that? They say they're Jews, but they're not. Isn't it interesting that some of them are even in fundamental churches having to sit there and listen to the gospel? Didn't he tell them that he'd make them come and worship at our feet? Some people think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. You'd be wrong. False churches. Counterfeit churches. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9. What else might he use? Second Thessalonians 2:9. What else might he use? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe not a lie, but the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I read a few more verses. Wow. When does this take place? Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians to straighten out a mess that these very false apostles had started. What was it? What was the mess that 2 Thessalonians straightens out? That the resurrection was already past. That they were in the tribulation. Paul says, oh no, when the tribulation comes, there'll be some definite signs attending it, and you won't miss it. Trust me on this one. And what was one of the things that he says will happen during the time of the tribulation? What did we just get done reading? What will the Antichrist use to convince people that he's Christ? False signs, false miracles. Is there a precedent for this today? I mean, is this guy just going to show up on the scene and do something that nobody expects? Or will he just come along and maybe do it a little better than anybody's ever seen? Don't be bashful. Yeah, he'll do it so that everybody sees it. But what I'm asking is there a precedent for these false signs and false miracles that have kind of conditioned people that whenever he comes along, this is acceptable? Is that with two E's? No, H-E-A-L-E-R-S. Those healers.
Yeah. Don't be bashful. Attach a name to it.
Go ahead. Speak the name orally.
Oral Roberts! There's power in those hands!
Mostly for counting the money.
Absolutely! There's a whole train of people that have followed Oral Roberts and that so-called ministry. They're raking in the dough. People are already being conditioned to accept false miracles. Oral Roberts came out of another movement that you sometimes hear me refer to somewhat less than kindly to. The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the so-called speaking in tongues. You ought to know by now that the devil's emissaries speak in tongues, the Buddhists speak in tongues. They do all sorts of false miracles. People are already conditioned to accept this. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to be nothing more than a perfected Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn and all the rest of them all rolled up into one. It's going to make perfect sense to people. And yet there are a lot of the Lord's children today that wonder, do those charismatics have something that we don't have? Sure. They sure do. And you don't want it. Lying, signs, false miracles, deceiving the hearts of the simple. By the way, will there be any Christians around when Antichrist comes on the scene? Think carefully. Will there be any Christians during the tribulation? Yes. Really? Where do they come from? I thought they were all raptured out. 144,000 evangelists running around every place preaching that Jesus is the Christ? They're probably going to attract an audience. Guarantee you they will. There's more than 144,000 saints under the altar in Revelation. I have an idea. Are they going to believe this? Satan's going to try to get them to believe it. Wow. It's going on right under our noses. Satan is a master counterfeiter. He will not approach you as a child of God with something that you will recognize as coming from him. That would be doomed to failure. But you know, there's a lot of Christians that are confused by counterfeit churches. In fact, they're sitting in counterfeit churches. Would you say that the Anglican so-called communion is in good spiritual shape today? You've heard, haven't you? Do you suppose that there are people in the Anglican church that are truly saved? Of course there are. You think there are people in the Catholic Church that are truly saved? Hope they're not comparing themselves to the Anglicans. Do you think that there are people sitting in Baptist churches that are truly saved? Praise the Lord! Do you think that Satan is attacking them all? Is he doing it in an open manner that they'll immediately recognize? No! Do you think that the ordination of sodomites in the Anglican Church and the marriage of sodomites in the Anglican Church is distracting Anglican Christians from being ambassadors of Christ? Do you think it may be even distracting Christians in other denominations? Look at what those Anglicans are doing. Of course, it's a great distraction. The Christian periodicals are filled with this stuff.
I would think that a Christian periodical ought to be filled with Christ.
What about the counterfeit signs and miracles? Man, the Catholics are speaking in tongues too, haven't you heard?
And what about those Bapticostals? That's pretty close to home. Do they have something that we don't have?
Yeah, they do, and they can keep it. Do you think that that keeps a lot of Christians standing on one leg? Off balance? Not sure whether they ought to be ambassadors of Christ because maybe they haven't got the second blessing.
Satan's pretty clever, isn't he? He never ceases resisting. These are some things that we need to know. Now, what part? I know I'm a couple minutes over, but humor me just for another minute or two. What part is there in us that is susceptible to this attack? Remember we said a moment ago when we were looking at the other screen, in order for Satan's deceptions to be effective, there has to be a receptor organ within the person that's being attacked. The mind. What kind of mind? What's the mind a part of? The soul. What about the emotions?
A bunch of those laid-back Baptists came to church to sleep instead of stand up and hold their hands up in the air and sway their bodies back and forth and clap their hands and say Jesus, 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 like they were chanting a mantra out of the East.
All parts of the soul. The soul still has a susceptibility because the process of sanctification is not yet entire. So if you're not a Nazarene and entirely sanctified already, you are open to these attacks because you have a receptor organ within you that is willing to listen. Your old nature can be swayed by Oral Roberts and Tilton and all the rest. Just like the lost people can. If we don't know how the attack is going to come, will we be prepared to resist? And we are going to resist, right? Of course we are. Well, then we ought not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. The scripture tells us that we ought not. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that you've instituted this plan in our lives, and your purpose is to complete it. Lord, help us to understand that nothing can possibly go wrong. But Lord, you want us as allies. You want us to walk in the Spirit. You left us here as ambassadors. You left us here to plunder the camp of the enemy. But Lord, the enemy is subtle. Lord, help us to understand how he crafts his attack against us so that, Lord, we'll understand the only way of resisting it is by walking in the Spirit. For, Lord, when we're walking in the flesh, we're sitting ducks for all of his ruses. Lord, teach us and glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen.